take our Bibles and go to the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we have the super church dismissed and the nursery available. Excuse me one moment. I know what I want to say. It's just a whole lot clearer when I actually use my notes. I put a handout in the bulletin this morning as well there, and we're going to look at that chart as we go along as well. That to be a help to you. But I do want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Once you found that, if you're able to, would you stand with me? I want to read passage here from 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to be looking at what we call the rapture and the revelation. And we're going to look at this, call this part one for this week. And we're going to look at some other aspects of this, Lord willing, next week. These are very important as we look at this aspect of prophecy. But we begin, and we're going to look at a few other scriptures this morning, as there's so much that ties this all together. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 13, he says here, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And he ends with, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." What a comfort this morning. Let's have prayer, first of all. Father, would you guide us and direct us in your word here this morning? I pray you'll also watch over the super church and the nursery, take care of our children, those teaching them. I pray that you would fill me with your spirit this morning as I surrender to you and this important topic as we look at this area of prophecy, and that you would help us to realize what a comfort this truly is, the return of our Savior. And we ask you'd help us to make right decisions this morning as well, in Jesus' name and amen. Please be seated. For almost 2,000 years, Bible-believing saints of God, Christians, born-again people, have been waiting for the return of Christ. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended back to heaven, and verses 10 and 11 tells us that, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven," the disciples were doing what probably any of us would have been doing. If you'd have been there during the time of Christ and seen him ascend back into heaven, I know what I'd have been doing. I'd have still been doing this, you know, until I had a sore neck. I am sure of it. And the disciples were doing the same thing. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven.'" So he had this promise that he's coming back the very same way that he went. Now here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he tells us that we have a hope. He tells us in verse 13 that we sorrow not as others which have no hope, because this world doesn't offer us any hope. They have guesses, they have maybes, they have, well, possibility is, you know, you die, you come back as something else and get another go around at it. It's quite without hope is what it is. As ridiculous as it is, it's without hope. And people put their faith in a lot of things. And I'm here to tell you this morning, as he says, that we can comfort one another with these words. You say, "Well, people have been saying this for a long time, that he's coming back." And I assure you that he is. Has Christ ever failed to keep his word? Never has he ever failed. As he tells us here, he actually commands us in verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words," giving us instruction there. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as well. Let's go over there, as we need to see this is also part of that same event that takes place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, we know that in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection chapter. And here in verses 51 and 52, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." So something that hasn't been known before. It's not that nobody can know it or you got to try and figure it out. He says, when he talks about a mystery, he says, it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, but it's being revealed to you now. He says, I'm giving you this mystery. He says in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now we saw this very same word sleep. This is not talking about a soul sleep. He's talking about the Christian who has died and their body is sleeping because he is going to resurrect it again one day. And that is coming. As he often, sometimes uses the term that we are asleep in Christ, those who are dead in Christ, uses these terms. But he also goes on to say in verse 52, he describes it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And he goes on there, talk about this corruptible being set aside and putting on the incorruptible. He shows us here happening very quickly, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, let me also say that when Christ came in human form, was born in Bethlehem, that was primarily a private event that went primarily unnoticed by the world. It was announced to a few shepherds, you don't know how many. It was followed up a couple of years later by a few wise men. Again, we don't know how many. They could have had a large entourage as they had crossed the desert to get there. But these are primarily private events that take place. The whole world really wasn't watching, listening, nor understanding. But when Christ was hung on the cross of Calvary, it was now public display in view of all. In similar fashion will be his second coming in two distinct stages. And we use a couple of words to distinguish these phases. We call one the rapture and the other the revelation. When we begin by looking at the rapture, this word rapture is not found in the scriptures, as there are a few words that we have like this. I think we would all agree that we believe in the Trinity. Amen? Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they are one. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. If you want a real shocker, the word Bible's not in the Bible, other than on the front cover, okay? I guess if we said, hey, it's got to be exact word from the Bible, you'd have to have Holy Scriptures written on the front, or the Word of God on the front of it there. We're not trying to make up things here, but we understand that we use terms in order to clarify what it is that the Bible teaches. We talk about the deity of Christ, that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. In theology, we call that the hypostatic union. And you guessed it, there's no word saying hypostatic union in your Bible. But what are we doing? We have terms so that as we study the Bible, we can say, what does this mean? What is this? And this word rapture here, we saw this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There in verse number 17, he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That actual caught up is one Greek word. And this one word, which means to be caught up or to be taken away by force. You're not going to get an option. There won't be an option for the saints. There will not be an option for those who are saved. He will take us by force from wherever you are. Okay? Now I want to do a little side note here. Any saved individual, born again person, living a life of sinfulness, will be snatched away from sinning and ushered into whose presence? The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one coming. Ponder that for a moment. Ponder that for a moment with all the things that you did this week. If Christ would have returned in this past week, would you have been glad where you were and what you were doing when he came? It's a thought that we must ponder once in a while. Because we are responsible with our lives to our Savior. So I spent some time this week thinking about all the places that I've been, the things that I've done, the things that I failed at. You couldn't even put the right date in the bulletin. You know, there are things that we do and they frustrate us, don't they? Or disappoint us, at the least. Now, putting the wrong date in the bulletin is not going to change anything in eternity. It doesn't have a great effect. By next week, everyone will have forgotten. Right? But we do know that there are things that we did this week, places that we went, people that we spoke to, the things that we listened to, the things that we saw or watched, or things that we participated in. Would you have wanted at any point in time, or let me put it this way, would there have been any point in time when you said, I hope Christ doesn't come back while I'm here or doing this? As Bible-believing Christians, this is something that we must face. We must come in contact with this, because one day it's going to happen. Because Christ always keeps his promises. But at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what does he say? Comfort one another. He's coming. He's coming. But a very sobering thought. Now, we also read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, excuse me, in verse 52, that this phase of Christ's return will be instantaneous. There will be no time for preparation, no time for change, no time for repentance. I may have shared this story, but I remember when I was very young, in the town, the church that we were in, there was a man. I had an uncle. He was witnessing to a man. He'd witnessed to him for quite some time. And that man made fun of the return of Christ. And he would tell him, well, when it happens, he said, I'll just grab hold of your leg and go up with you. He would mock him. Well, it's a lot of years since then, and that man was old then. I'm sure he's in eternity somewhere today. The only thing I can think of is I hope that he did turn to Christ before he died. But he was very vocal in opposing Jesus Christ. You see, there are people like that. We'll look later on as we study this where they will be one day. But knowing that this is instantaneous, another way of saying this is that this is the imminent return of Christ, meaning that it is at any time. Let me be very clear. There aren't any, and we'll see this here, there aren't any things that have to take place in order for Jesus to come back. There are some things that need to take place in order, as we'll look at some other things as far as the revelation of Christ. But when the Father tells the Son to go get his bride, if I may use that terminology, he's going to come for us. It's very important. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, that it'll be in the twinkling of a what? The twinkling of an eye. That is the time it takes for the light to reflect off the retina, or what we call the speed of light. How many of you have ever wanted to travel at the speed of light? Yes, I knew that Brother Wisho was going to put up his hand, so I was waiting for that. That is 186,000 miles per second, or almost 300,000 kilometers per second. Per second, yeah. So that's humming, okay? That's moving quite quickly, to say the least. So this will be an instantaneous event. We would also say, well, who are the participants in this event, in this rapture? And according to here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and verse 14, verse 16, we find two terms that are used. And we saw there those who are asleep in Jesus. And then he also uses the term those who are dead in Christ, he says in the end of verse number 16 as well. So we find all those who are saved. And those who are dead in Christ, those who are asleep already in him, they will go ahead of us. He says that we will not prevent them. That means we will not pre-event them. We're not going to go ahead of them. Those who already died in Christ, God is going to resurrect them. Of course, people raise a lot of questions. What about those who died at sea? What about those who were burned at the stake? And we can go on and on and on and on. If God can create us and made man from the dust of the earth, God doesn't have a problem with this. He's going to take care of it all. And I'll bank my faith on his promises that he's going to take them to be with him And we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, that they're going to receive new bodies. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Both those who have died in Christ and those who are alive, we will be changed. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, then those who are alive at his coming will also be caught up with them. Now, I did hand you out a chart there that I put in the bulletin there for you. And the top portion of that talks about the rapture. It has three different scriptures there speaking of either the rapture or the Lord changing us and giving us new bodies. But looking at this, it begins, we notice there, the present church age. And at some unknown time, Christ will return for the saints, and he catches them away out of this world. And when we look at this rapture, it does not come down to the earth. It just comes down, and then Christ is going to take us back up. And what is it that we're going up to? Well, and we'll look at this in more detail as we study this, but to give it to you briefly, there's the rewarding of the believers, what we know as the Bema Seat of Christ, and there's also the marriage of the Lamb. And then we find there is the second coming of Christ, where Christ will actually return to the earth. And then, of course, we look at that aspect would be his revelation and the judgments that we find in the book of Revelation. And then there is the 1,000 years or the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth. And these are very important events that'll take place there. But that's the basic timeline that we find there from scriptures. So we have this rapture. Now, if you would also turn with me over to the book of Revelation, Revelation in chapter 19. You probably knew that if we're going to look at prophecy sooner or later, we're going to look into the book of Revelation and we're going to see what is coming ahead there. Not only do we find now the saints taken away, all of those who put their faith and trust in Christ. Can you imagine what this world would be like if there was nobody living on this earth who had faith in Christ? You say, the world's a mess. Remove those who truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a mess coming that is unprecedented. It's going to get worse. Yes. At least there were some people there.
No more technology now to make it worse.
And so we're finding here that they will be removed. But what will also take place will the revelation of Jesus Christ. God isn't done yet. He's going to work with his nation, with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Here in Revelation chapter 19, if you would look with me in verse number 11, John says here by the Holy Spirit, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We notice there in verse number 15 that Jesus Christ comes with the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We find in verse 14 that Christ returns with the armies which were in heaven. That little book of Jude, just preceding the book of Revelation, verses 14 and 15, we find that Christ returns to execute judgment upon the ungodly. In Zechariah chapter 14, the first four verses, we know there Zechariah the prophet was saying that the Savior would return, that Christ would return. He sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives. Now, when we look at this event here of Christ coming, it's quite different than the first one we looked at in what we call the rapture. Because in the rapture, what does he do? He comes in the clouds of the air and he ushers the Christians out of here and he says, we're to comfort one another with these words. But when he comes back in that time of his revelation, according to Zechariah, he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. And we found here in Revelation chapter 19, he's not coming peacefully. He's actually coming to make war. He's coming really to solve the end of the world's problems. He's coming in judgment and with the wrath of an almighty God before him. And we see this great difference between this and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in verse number 17. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 7 through 10, he tells us the revelation of Christ will be a time of vengeance and destruction. Now that 2 Thessalonians 1 is not anything like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because we're finding what? When Christ returns for his saints, when he returns for those who are his own, it's going to be a great day. There's great comfort here. But when he comes in this revelation, this is not going to be a time of comfort. This will be a time of vengeance. This will be a time of destruction according to what the scriptures tell us, not just once or twice. They tell it to us over and over again. Now, if you would turn with me to the book of Daniel, we go back to the Old Testament, the book of Daniel in chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and on your chart there, I've also included this, it's called Daniel 70 Weeks. It's found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. And this time between the rapture and the revelation is a time of very great tribulation, something that's unprecedented. And you say, what's going to happen there? Well, you read book of Revelation, you pick up in chapter 4, and you begin to read just after those seven churches, and you begin to read the seven vials and the seven seals and the seven trumpets that are there. It's a time of great destruction upon this earth. There have been some terrible things that have happened. But when you read through those chapters in the book of Revelation, we have nothing like that that has ever occurred upon this earth. Yes, there have been terrible times. There have been mass destruction. Many, many times there have been mass amount of people that have died. But when we get to the book of Revelation, we're finding there are times when a third of the population are destroyed. A third of the waters are destroyed. A third of the world's economy is destroyed. It's like nothing we have ever seen before. But here in Daniel, he kind of gives us a bit of a timeline here of what's taking place. Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 20. And Daniel says, "And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war shall desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Call this Daniel's 70 weeks here. And what we notice, as I got your chart there drawn out for you, this Old Testament prophecy of Daniel reveals that there will be a 7-year period between the two phases of Christ's second coming. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 speaks of a time period of 70 weeks that God will use to accomplish his program with Israel. He says 7 weeks and then another 62. So 7 weeks and another 62 being, being those 69 weeks, and then he's going to talk about one more week after that. And so we have these 70 weeks, and he goes on to show this or to speak of this at this time. And what we find in chapter 9 here of Daniel, verse number 25, that these weeks are in fact what we would call heptads, or seven-year periods. That is that there will be 70 seven-year periods of 490 years. So the big question is, well, when did this 490 years begin? Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 identifies the starting point as the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. This actually took place, and we can identify this right down to the day, March 14th of 445 BC, when Artaxerxes issued the command. We know there was a definite time in history when this took place. And from the going forth of this command to Messiah, Christ there being cut off, was those 69 weeks. And so there was the 7 weeks, which is 49 years, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And then from the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem to the cutting off of Messiah, we find there that from 445 BC to 32 AD actually equals 69 times 7, or 483 Jewish years. And Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, he actually has investigated this, and he says, what was the length of the period intervening between the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the public advent of Messiah the Prince? And he actually dates that between the 14th of March, B.C., 445, and then he actually goes on to put the date for the death of Christ as April 6th in A.D. 32, and when he did those calculations, he would say it was actually to the day that that took place. It just shows that we have a very specific God. Now, I haven't been able to do math exactly like he has, but he's looking at 360 days per year, and that would cover that exact time of those 69 weeks, or that 434 years. And that's, we know that Christ entered Jerusalem to be crucified 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes, from the time he decreed that the city was to be rebuilt. And this part has been fulfilled. Those first of those 70 weeks, or those years that are put there before us, 490 years, we know that that first 69 weeks was fulfilled with not only the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, but then also the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary. The prophet Daniel, we know, was praying. God sends the angel Gabriel with this prophecy, and he says here in verse 24 that these 70 weeks are determined here. Artaxerxes makes the decree in 445, and we find 483 years later that the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross at Calvary. We also find there that he mentions there that in verse number 26 there, not only that the Messiah be cut off, talking about his crucifixion, but that also there would be those who would come and destroy the city. We know that happened in 70 AD, so shortly after this, that took place. And then he goes on to say that there will be one more week there, and we find the Antichrist forms a covenant with Israel. That'll be the beginning of that 70th week, when the Antichrist forms that covenant with Israel. And then he says in verse number 27 that in the midst of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. We know that in the middle of that that 7 year period, so 3.5 years into that, the Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, stops the temple sacrifices, and he attempts now to destroy Israel. And that's where we pick up. Often people are reading and say, well, I saw this in Matthew chapter 24, 25, and Jesus was warning the Jewish people and saying, there's going to be a terrible time that is coming. And a lot of times people are looking at that and saying, that's Jesus Christ coming to catch us away. No, he has already done that, but now he's going to again work with the people of Israel, as we find there in Matthew chapter 24, specifically 29 and 30. So we find that And we'll focus on this great tribulation at another time, but there's a lot of details in there. What are the differences now between this rapture and this revelation? We know that in this rapture, where is Christ? Well, he's coming in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But in the revelation, according to Zechariah 14, verse 4, he's actually coming and setting himself upon this earth. We know that in the rapture, it's a time of great joy. But according to Joel chapter 2, verse 2, when Jesus returns and he comes in his revelation, he actually uses it, says it's a time of gloom that will take place. With the rapture, it'll be us with a union with Christ. But with the revelation, according to Joel chapter 3, there's going to be a judgment by Christ. We saw, and as we read in the book of Revelation, as he comes, he's coming with the wrath of Almighty God. With the rapture, we know that it's always imminent. When we look at that revelation, we know that there will be signs to precede this. Once all of the Christians are taken out of this world, you say, wow, time is short. It is. It will be. And God will begin that work there. In the rapture, we find a reference to the saints, but with the revelation, we find there again a reference to Israel. God will deal with them. So, I mentioned earlier that when we start looking at this imminent return of Christ and we start looking where, you know, when this takes place, where will I be? Will I be ready for him? Where will you be? Will you be at this rapture? Or will you be at this revelation? Will you be at this time where we're told to comfort one another because this is a great and happy event? Or would you find yourself standing in the midst of God's revelation of his Son, which will be a time of wrath and destruction? These truths from the scripture will do us no good unless we know what our position is. Was there a day when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you have an assurance that he is going to take you to be with him. He has not saved us so that he would condemn us to wrath. Yes, there have been many Christians down through the ages who have suffered terribly, but not under the wrath of God. They've suffered under the wrath of man. But we never find that we as Christians are going to suffer the wrath of a holy God. There is coming a day when God's mercy will end upon this earth, when his judgment will come. Now, I realize that in our day and age, there's a lot of people saying, well, we just need to tell people about the love of God. And that's true. We do need to tell people that God loves them. But we also have to warn them from the wrath to come. There's a day coming when Christ will set his feet upon this earth. And when that day comes, there is no turning back. God knows exactly what he's doing. Now, upon here this morning, you might say, I know some people that I love dearly and I don't want to see them go through that. Maybe this morning is a time to recommit them to prayer and ask, Lord, how can I reach them with your gospel? How can I reach others? If you know Christ as your Savior, now it's up to us to be able to reach out. We got a great message about salvation in Jesus Christ. And God has so deemed it through the prophet Daniel, through the book of Revelation, that we're able to see a little bit into the future and see what's coming. The timetable's not really all that important because he tells us that now is the day of salvation. And we'll leave that timetable in his hand, but our Savior could come at any time. Let us bow in prayer. My Father, I thank you for these scriptures before us. And Lord, we must take these warnings seriously that there is a day of judgment coming. And I pray you would help us. I pray for every person here today that they would truly know salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. That there would not be anyone playing with this. There would not be anyone thinking, I'll wait till later or I'll take my chances. Oh, that Father, we would not have those kind of thoughts. But that truly your Holy Spirit would convict any person that needs Christ today and bring them unto you completely and fully. There is a surrendering to you. There is a repenting of one's sin and then placing one's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for what he did for us on the cross. With their heads bowed and eyes closed, are you like that today saying, Pastor, I need help. I need to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Are you at that point in your life? You'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I know I need to understand better what Jesus did for me on the cross. You'd slip your hand up. I wouldn't embarrass you in any way, but I do want to pray for you and ask the Lord to help you. You say, I need to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Perhaps on the other hand, you're here this morning, you're saying, God has already convicted my heart about maybe something in your own life, saying if Christ would have come this week at a certain time, I would have been very embarrassed. You take that to the Lord. We have a very loving and forgiving Heavenly Father who forgives and restores. You need to take that specific to the Lord this morning. You need to ask the Lord for His power to live right and to live for Him. And then perhaps on the other hand, you're saying, I know somebody who needs the gospel and I need to do my part to help them. You're praying for them this morning, saying, oh Lord, what about them? I know I'm secure in you and I want to walk with you and I know your return could be at any time, but what about this loved one that I have? That you'd commit them. Commit them unto the Lord. Oh Father, would you help us? By the indications here today, then, I believe that everybody being honest, I believe they are, that if that trumpet were to sound here today, that everyone here would go to be with you. And that's a blessed thought. But Father, if there is but one, and I pray you get a hold of their heart, don't let anyone fall by the wayside. Let everyone be secure in you. And then, Father, for our own lives, that we'd be right before you, clothed in your righteousness, walking in the way that we ought to. And then for those loved ones that we have, I pray you would help us with those. Lay them upon our hearts and that we would not stop praying for them and seeking for them for you. Oh, Lord, would you help us? All in the name of the Savior. And amen.